Esther chapter 3, if you'll take your Bibles and go back to this little book of Esther. We've been walking our way through this narrative, familiar story to so many of us, how God elevated Esther and Mordecai to a place of prominence in the Persian Empire, and then he would use that position, or he put them in a miraculous sort of way to rescue the nation of Israel, God's people, and thus preserve the line of the Messiah so that Jesus could come and he could reconcile the world to himself. And we've called the series The Unseen Hand because we do not see the name of God written in this book, but yet there is no way you can miss what he is doing and orchestrating details and events so that all things will happen according to his purpose and his plan. When we talked about how God's purpose and God's plan is the redemption of mankind to himself and the preservation of those people so that we would one day be able to spend eternity with him in his presence in heaven one day. And that has been God's purpose and plan from the very beginning, since sin entered the world and in the Garden of Eden. It is God's plan that we would be reconciled to him. Of course, there is an enemy to this plan, and that is Satan, the devil. And he is working, and we see him working in this book in order to inspire the destruction, the extermination of God's people to prevent God's plan from going forward. But we've talked about how God, in his providence, overrules all of that opposition. And he is going to accomplish his plan. And as a result, as God's people, we can rest in that. And the theme throughout, and it will continue as we walk through this book, will be our need to simply rest in God's plan. That he has all things in his hand. We can trust him. We can rely upon him, even when things do not make sense to us. We dug into chapter 3 last week, and we kind of discovered God's providence in our spiritual battle. And we observed the battle lines being drawn, the conflict coming to the surface in chapter number 3 between Mordecai and Haman. And we considered the scope of this battle. It seems like it is just between these two men, but we realize the author of the book, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out the fact that Haman was not just any old random man, but he was an Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag. And it also points out, and we didn't necessarily spend much time on this last week, but in chapter number 2, we're told that Mordecai is a descendant of a man named Kish, and that is the same descendant, that is the same common ancestor, grandfather of King Saul. And so Mordecai has a relationship to King Saul back in his family line. And of course, Haman has a relationship to King Agag in his family line. And so we see a battle between two men, which is really a battle between two families, which is really a battle between the Amalekites, that's who King Agag ruled over, and the Jewish people, which is really a battle between Satan and God. God is trying to work his plan, that the devil is running opposition to that plan. And so we see that just like Mordecai, just like Esther, they were engaged in a battle that was really about the God of this world versus the God of heaven. We pointed out the similarities that we are engaged in a battle between in the same warfare, and at the heart of it is the God of this world versus the God of heaven. And so we saw all those battle lines come into focus in the first part of chapter number 3. But now in the second part, we'll pick up reading in verse number 7. In the second half of chapter 3, the threat, as far as what we're talking about here, becomes very clear, and it becomes very real what's taking place here. Haman had decided, I think, through the influence of Satan himself, that this was his opportunity to not just deal with Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow to him, would not, to, in his mind, recognize his authority. Mordecai had a higher law, an obedience to God's law. He could not cross that line, and so he refused to give reverence to Haman. And so Haman was not satisfied to deal with Mordecai alone. Now he's going to kill them all. He's going to get rid of them all. This was his chance to exact revenge on the entire Jewish race. Now the only question was when he was going to do it and how he was going to do it. We pick up reading in verse 7. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. This is the first reference. This phrase is used four more times in the book, the Jew's enemy. He's going to be known as the Jew's enemy from here on out. Verse 11, the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribe called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Lord, I'm going to need your help tonight to be able to deliver your word in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, all of us who sit in this auditorium need your help to be able to glean what you want us to glean, to see what it is you want us to see, and then to make application to those areas in which you wish for us to make application. I pray that this would be an encouraging time for all of us, it would be a profitable time, and that you would strengthen and use us in the day and age in which we find ourselves, just like you used some of these Jewish people that you put in specific positions for specific reasons. You use them to accomplish your will. And I pray through the lessons that we learn that you would use us to do the very same thing, that we might be vessels to accomplish your will. We ask that you would be honored and glorified in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All of us in our lives experience times of bewilderment and confusion. And maybe you can think back and remember a time, perhaps you're even in a time right now, where you're asking yourself the question, what is happening? What's going on? Where is this coming from? Where we see the details, we see the circumstances around us, and we are just utterly confused. What is happening here? In Esther 3, it ends in verse 15 with a very chilling statement. The very last sentence in Esther chapter 3, it says, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city, Shushan, the capital city, was perplexed. The entire capital of the Persian Empire was perplexed. And the meaning of that word perplexed, it just means that they were utterly confused by what was happening around them. And the cause of this confusion was the work of the devil, the work of the enemy. Because the scripture tells us, the Bible clearly lays out, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. And so if there's confusion around you, it is the result of the work of sin in the circumstances around you. It is a result of the work of the enemy. And in our day and age, in our lives, we live in a world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. We live in a world of wickedness. We live in a world of corruption. We live in a world that is impacted by the curse of sin. Sin is all around us, and so that means that we are going to face times of confusion in our lives where we don't understand what is going on, where this is coming from, what caused all this. Times of confusion. We're going to face that. And so the question for us to consider tonight is, how do we deal with those times of confusion? We want to meditate tonight on the thought as we talk again about God's providence, but this time God's providence in our confusion. When we are dealing with times of confusion, we're struggling with things that we just don't understand. Why is this happening? Who is doing this? What is the truth? In those times of confusion, is God still on his throne? Is his providence still active? Is it still as powerful as it was in the days of Esther? Is it just as powerful today? And I think the answer is absolutely it is. Amen. God is the same God. Amen. He is provident now as he was provident then. He has arranged beforehand for the deliverance of his people. And in the confusion that we faced, he has arranged beforehand our deliverance. And so when we are experiencing that confusion, how should we respond to it? We want to meditate, think about that topic as we go through Esther chapter 3 tonight. The first thing that we see in the second part of this chapter, beginning in verse number 7, is the plot being calculated. The plot is calculated. Haman already knows what he wants to do. He's figured it out. He thought scorn, as I think it's verse 6, tells us to just deal with Mordecai by himself. Now he wants to take the opportunity to get rid of all the Jews, to exterminate all of God's people. And now it's just a matter of how this plot is going to be brought to bear. What are all the details? When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? And so he's calculating. He's calculating this demonic plot. And there is no doubt that this is a plot that is animated by the devil himself. And we see in verse 7 that this plot is demonic in its timing. And it's easy to kind of miss what's taking place here. But if you kind of slow down and think about what is being spoken of in verse 7, some things start to become clear. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. You see a word that's mentioned there, P-U-R, they cast Pur. And the text actually gives a translation. The word Pur is a Babylonian or Persian word, and the text actually translates it for us. It means the lot. So they cast the lot before Haman from day to day. Well, lots were something that were used in Bible days. I was just chuckling to myself because one of the things that popped in my mind while I was studying for this is the similarities between the idea of casting lots, and I don't even know, there's probably a special name for them, but you know where you put the bingo balls in the little wheel and you spin it and the bingo ball comes out? I mean, that's pretty much what we're talking about. Most often, now this was practiced differently in different cultures, but most often lots were actually small little stones that they would mark in a particular fashion. They would put it in a jar and they would shake that jar, and then the stone that would come out first when they were emptying or shaking that jar would determine what the outcome was. And that was a way of making decisions. And actually, God in the Jewish nation had instituted this idea of casting lots, and the purpose was to determine and to confirm God's will. For example, the Jewish people would cast a lot to decide which goat was the one that would be sacrificed and which goat would be the one to be sent out into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. And that was a command from God to cast lots and choose which one was which. Another example would be how the land was divided amongst the 12 tribes. God commanded them to cast lots, and that's how they determined who would get specifically what land in the promised land, in the land that God promised to his people. But not surprisingly, in this case, the poor or the lot was not used to determine Jehovah God's will. All right, that's not what's going on here. But rather, Haman's trying to figure out the will of the false gods and the deities of the land. Perhaps maybe he was looking for fate to make the determination for us. There's a lot of talk about that in our society today. That's just the random chance of fate. We're going to leave it up to fate. And Haman wanted to know. And you'll notice that they're casting that before him. He wanted to know the month and the day. Like, he's being very specific. I want to know the most opportune time to carry out my plan, and I want that to come from, you know, the spirit world, from the world that I don't necessarily understand. I need that advantage over my enemies. So we see that not only was a Haman a man of pride and a man of hatred, he was also a man of superstition. And here he is trying to figure out when is the best time. When do the spirits think is the best time to fulfill my evil plan? I want to know the month. I want to know the day. Take a step back and think about this for a moment. This is probably the most God-forsaken way to determine when to carry out the most God-forsaken plan. I mean, God is miles away from this scheme, or at least it appears to be that way from our perspective. However, notice what happens here. Notice how, even in the midst of consulting the false gods, we still see the providence of God. Amen. This is a promise in Scripture. Actually, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, talks about how the lot is cast into the lap. That's exactly what they're doing. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Is God at work, even in this place where we look and say, God is far from this, but is his plan still being worked? Well, think about the timing. When did the lot fall? Well, it fell on the 12th month. What month are we in now? Beginning of verse 7, the first month. In other words, in order to figure out the date, they cast the lot on every month and every day to figure it out, and they went through the second month, the third month, the fourth month, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth, the 11th, the 12th. Can you get a date that is further from the first month than the 12th month? No, you cannot. Some of you are putting the pieces together here. Perhaps God was giving plenty of time to prepare. And there's going to be some preparation that's necessary in order to foil this plot. Not only is Esther going to have to go before the king, but there's also going to have to be the decree being sent out and the people being able now to defend themselves, which is how the plot is foiled in the end. Time is necessary, and what does God give? In the casting of these lots, what does God make sure to give? He gives plenty of time. As we've seen before, God can choose to work through the random coincidences of our lives. So we see this demonic plan, demonic in its timing, although God still has his hand in it. But it's also demonic in its slander. And it's funny, when you think about this and what Haman says, you realize that this slander, this accusing of God's people is still today what our enemy does to us as the accuser of the brethren. Notice some things that he does. He starts off in verse number 8, and he says to the king, he says, there is a certain people. There's a certain people. You notice that he conveniently leaves out the rest of the time who these people actually are. He fails to actually name who these people are, and sadly enough, the king fails to ask, which would be one thing. Like, who are you talking about? Who are you referencing? But Haman conveniently leaves that out because, you know, that's not important, that's not essential, and if the king finds out, perhaps he will, you know, there'll be some opposition to the plan. So he says, there's certain people, and then he begins to describe them. Notice how he describes them. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for them or for the king's profit to suffer them. Think about what he's saying here. The exaggeration that he uses to slander God's people. First of all, he starts with this idea. They're everywhere. You notice he says there's a certain people and they're in all the provinces. They're in all the provinces. This is an exaggeration of their strength. Because if they were truly scattered, if they were truly dispersed, then how could they pose a collective threat? But Haman's saying, oh, there's this group of people and they're everywhere. They're behind every rock. They're in every province and everywhere you look, they're everywhere. An exaggeration of their strength. Then he uses this slander. He says, those people are weird. They're weird. He says their laws are diverse. That word diverse means that they are disguised. They look normal, but really it's a disguise. Everything looks like it's okay, but if you dig a little bit deeper, right, their laws are diverse. It's a disguise of the real threat that's taking place. And this was an exaggeration of the threat that the people of God posed to the king. Was there any truth to this? Not really. In fact, he's got one of these people, in the palace as the queen, as his wife. If she was really that much of a threat, I mean, it would be a problem. So this is an exaggeration. He says their laws are diverse. And you'll notice how he says they're diverse from all people. So it's kind of like this division, like all of us and all the people that we've conquered, we're over here and we're normal, and then you've got them. They're different. They're weird. They're the only ones that are this way. An exaggeration of the threat that they pose. And then he says they're rebellious. Neither do they keep the king's laws, which was an exaggeration of their lifestyle. Think about this, keeping of the king's laws. Which laws specifically were they not obeying? Oh, Haman doesn't bring that up because as far as we know, there's only one, which involves Haman. The truth is, King, they're keeping all your laws except for one, which is you told everyone they're supposed to bow to me, and I don't like there's this guy who's not bowing to me. That is the truth. But the exaggeration is they're rebellious. They don't keep the king's laws. I'm exaggerating based on what the truth is. And then he says, boy, this is a chilling statement. They're not profitable. They're not profitable. He says it's not for the king's profit to allow them or to suffer them. An exaggeration of the people's worthlessness. We hear some of these same things even today, that there are certain people, individuals who are made in God's own image, who, you know, it's just not profitable if we allow them to live. It's not profitable to keep them around. It would be more convenient if we just got rid of them. It would be better for society. It might save money and give more lasting and fulfillment in life if we just, you know, conveniently got rid of them. An exaggeration of their worthlessness. And let's remember tonight what these exaggerations really are. What are exaggerations? They're lies. They're lies. And it is our flesh and our fleshly choices that are often based in exaggerations. That we make decisions based on exaggerations because the exaggerations allow us to direct ourselves in the path that we want to go. That we already have in our mind the decision we want to make, And so now we have to just come up with some reasons, and we can exaggerate those reasons so that they'll point us in the way that we want to go. That's the way fleshly choices work. They're often based in exaggerations of what the truth might be in opposition to what spiritual choices are, which are declarations from God about what the truth is. And we have to be very careful that our choices are not based in exaggerations of what the truth might be. Exaggerations based on our own desires and what we want. And we can make a case, we can build an argument, and if you've been around long enough, you realize that you can make an argument for anything. Even the most preposterous things, the most evil and wicked things in human history, there has been a logical argument for every single one. And we would hurt ourselves dismissing the logical argument for those things, the most horrible atrocities that this world has ever seen. If we dismiss the logic of those things, we will neglect the lesson that's there. We'll just say, oh, that was evil and that was terrible. How could that? Oh, there was a reason. There was a way. And if you dig down and understand what the reason is, if you dig down and understand what the motive is, all of a sudden now you look at yourself and you said, well, I've made some choices based on those motives. Now you hit on the lesson. And that can be of help to you. So here we find Haman plotting and calculating how he's going to carry out this plot. It's demonic in its timing, demonic in its slander, but it's also demonic in its severity. In verse 9, he just says, if it please the king, let it be written that they might be destroyed. He says, let it be written. Why is it important for it to be written? Well, understand, in Persian culture, once it was written, it was a done deal. There was no, I changed my mind. Can we make a tweak there to that? No. Once it was written, it was written, it was permanent, it was done. And what Haman needed was it for it to be written in stone so that there was no way to reverse it, no way to change it. It was what it was, and it would happen. He needed that permanence with no hope of alteration, no hope of change. Let it be written that they might be destroyed. What a chilling statement. He wants them to be destroyed, killed, exterminated, blotted out. Let it be written that they might be destroyed. And the details of this destruction are written in verse number 13, where they send the letters by post to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. What an absolutely horrible, terrible, severe plot and thing that we see that Haman has devised. It's demonic in its severity. And then he follows up in verse number 9, the latter part of verse number 9, he says, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it. He says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, 10,000 talents of silver, if this is based on the value of a Babylonian talent, this is about $10 million. A massive sum. If it's the Jewish talent, this is like $15 million. A huge sum. So Haman is so overcome with hatred. He's so overcome with the possibility of finally exacting revenge on a people that he has grown up hating his entire life, that the monetary cost of such a scheme or such a plan doesn't even matter anymore. I just want them gone. We learn a lesson about revenge and how it's not our place. We are not to avenge ourselves. That is the place of God. But when we let revenge take over in our hearts, the lengths that we will go would shock us in order to exact that revenge. And this is a shocking length that Haman is willing to go. But what we find here is actually very unique in the manipulation of the king to get him to do what he wanted. Did you catch it? Because he says, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands that have charge of the business. So that it's going to take Remember, this is a worldwide empire. There are 127 provinces from Egypt in the west all the way to India in the east, this massive area. And it's going to take a lot of organization. It's going to take a lot of planning. It's going to take a lot of money. And I'm going to take that $10 million and I'm going to make sure that those who are in charge of carrying this out have the funds, the money that they need. But then notice what he makes a little statement there at the end, to bring it into the king's treasuries. This kind of sounds like a money laundering scheme to me. I'll pay them, and from their profits, they'll pay you. So you will end up profiting from this. Because we've already talked about how having these people is no profit, doesn't help the empire at all. But here, I mean, this is a scheme to greatly increase revenues into the treasury. I'll pay them and they'll pay you. Demonic in its severity. But that's the plan. That's the plan presented to King Ahasuerus. King, this is what I want to do. And the second thing we see in verse 10 and 11 is this, and that is the responsibility being abdicated. It just says in verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. And perhaps you're asking yourself the same thing that I'm asking myself. We're crying out this question, Ahasuerus, what are you doing? What are you doing? But we go back and realize that this is a part of the same pattern. Because of Ahasuerus' carnal motivation, we've already seen that he lives based on his fleshly lusts, his desires. Because of that carnal lifestyle, the result was he was easily manipulated. When you live for that one thing, to please your flesh, guess what? You are easily manipulated. The more carnal your motivations are, the more susceptible you will be to manipulation. Because it's an easy prize. I know exactly what they're after, and I can kind of offer it to them to get them to do what I want them to do. And so Haman is very sly in doing this. You'll notice, and perhaps you've already just noted it as we've read, but Haman strokes Ahasuerus' ego and pride. In verse 9, he says, if it please the king. Of course, this has nothing to do with pleasing the king. In verse 8, he said, having these people, you know, having them around, it's not for the king's profit. The king's profit. Oh, is that what we're talking about? This has nothing to do with your profit. This has nothing to do with what pleases you. But he's making sure to stroke the king's pride and his ego. And this is probably not an isolated incident. Haman had been practicing this art, if we want to call it that, the skill of flattery and manipulation, which is probably why he got his position in the first place. I really like this guy, you know, because he likes what I like, which is me. We work that way many times. And so he was just putty, pliable clay in Haman's hands to do whatever he wanted to do. He could pretty much say, jump, and Ahasuerus would say, how high do you want me to jump? Why? Because of his carnal and fleshly living, because of his ego and his pride. Haman was able to manipulate him to abdicate his responsibility. And this leads us to the second thing we see. His obligations were completely neglected in verses 10 and 11. The king took his ring from his hand. The ring with the royal insignia, with the royal carving in it that would allow someone to draft whatever laws needed to be drafted, and they would pour that wax on it to seal that scroll, and it would be the king's ring that would be impressed on that, and it would have, by result of that, it would have the king's authority attached to it. Ahasuerus is giving up his authority. He's giving up his ring to this man. What are you doing, King Ahasuerus? What are you doing? He gives up his ring. Verse 11, he says, the silver, you can keep it. The silver is given to thee, verse 11. He gives up his wealth. Then in verse 11, he says, not only is the silver given to thee, but I'll give you the personnel that you need, the people, in order for you to do whatever seems good to you to do. He neglects his obligations and his responsibility is completely abdicated. The sad part is he has no idea what is really going on. Completely duped. And why is he duped? Because he has a pattern of a carnal and fleshly lifestyle. And when we live with a carnal and fleshly motivated lifestyle, there will be a pattern of manipulation. We will be easily manipulated, and we'll just be a pawn in someone else's hand. Nobody enjoys that reality. But if you go living for the things of this world, that is your reality. That is what's truly going on. And so Ahasuerus, his responsibility is abdicated. Then in verse 12 and 13, we see that the decree is finally published. It says, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. You'll notice that there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king that's in charge. All of this is done in the name of King Ahasuerus with his ring. But now who's in possession of the ring? It's Haman. And though all of it was done with his signature, with his stamp, sealed with his ring, it was, and this was stood out to me in verse 12, that it was written all that Haman had commanded. Now who's in charge? Haman's in charge. When you abdicate and give up your God-given responsibility, you become the devil's pawn. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Ahasuerus had given up his God-given authority. God gave him that responsibility. God allowed him to be in that position. He gave up that responsibility. He gave up that authority. And now he is the devil's pawn. So there's a new king in charge. It's Haman. There's an ominous date that is now set. Verse 13 mentions the date, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. It's written into law. It's written that it cannot change. In 12 months, or 11 months, depending on how you calculate that, in 11 months, it will be open season on all the Jewish people. But there's one important detail that we are introduced to at the end of verse 13, and that is the incendiary motive that's introduced. You notice how verse 13 ends? That on this day, the 13th day of the 12th month, that people would be allowed to take the spoil of them for a prey. Think about this. Haman knew that all that you would need was enough money, coupled with a little bit of racism and jealousy in the heart, you know, that, and those come natural, so you don't have to necessarily stir those up. Those come natural to sinful hearts. But all you need was a little bit of monetary motivation, and you could get sinful man to do whatever you wanted them to do. How easily are you and I, and human beings in general, how easily are we manipulated? When many times all that needs to be done is for someone to offer you someone else's money. Be careful. Be very careful, because it is the skill of the politicians, and all the way back to the Persian kingdom, it was the skill of the politicians to say, you know what, you deserve better. You deserve more. You deserve what that other person has, to fuel envy in your heart. Don't you see how they haven't been nice to you? Don't you see how they have mistreated you? Don't you see that your lot in life is not nothing to do with your fault, it is their fault? And so if you elect me, I will make sure to take what they have and give it to you. And all of a sudden now, you have enough money, coupled with the natural racism and jealousy that we feel to people who have more than we do. And now we're manipulated to do whatever it is the person in charge wants us to do. We'll do whatever because we're motivated by someone else's money. And Haman told, passed a law to the kingdom. You know those Jewish people? They got a lot of stuff. They got a lot of money, don't they? Where did they get that money? They probably stole it from you, didn't they? You know what you can do? You can take it back. Here's a day. Mark your calendar. The 13th day of the month, the 12th month, you can go and take whatever you want. It will be yours, and there will be no consequences. Now, you would think such a chilling and horrible plot that there would be some that would say, that doesn't sound right to me. But even in the end, we read to the end of the book, there was a whole slew of people that even when they were threatened with, now they can fight back, there was still a horde of people that said, yeah, let's go take it. It's incredible. But we learn something about our human sinful hearts. This is what we're motivated by. And we better be careful when somebody starts fueling those motivations. When somebody starts fueling envy and jealousy in our hearts. When someone starts saying, yes, it's all their fault. You and I, we should punish them. I'll punish them by taking what they have and giving it to you. Well, I rightfully deserve it in the first place. You better check your attitude. Better check your heart. Because this is how the devil works. This is how sin works in our hearts, and it creates something, and that is confusion, because now we see in verses 14 and 15, the people are confused. The decree is written, copy is written for a commandment given to every province, published to all the people, so that they could be ready to go and get some spoil from some dirty Jews. And get rid of them and take whatever it is you'd like to have for yourself. Get ready. Get prepared. It goes everywhere. And you notice what the results are in verse 15. The post going out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And everybody in the capital city is wondering, what's going on here? There's a lot of hubbub in the capital city. There's a lot of these couriers and postmen that are assembling. What's going on? And they read the decree in Shushan the palace. This is what the king has decreed through Haman's manipulation. And it says, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city, Shushan, was perplexed. You notice this eerie contrast that's given here. When envy is introduced. I'll just say this real quickly. James 3:16, I forgot to read this verse. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Oh, we see a lot of envy, and it's producing a lot of strife. And therefore, there's a whole lot of confusion, and there's a whole lot of evil work. And that confusion is set for us with this eerie contrast at the end of verse 15. The court is merry. You see, Ahasuerus and Haman, they're like, all right, high five. All right, that was great. All right, let's go get a drink. Let's go enjoy our favorite activity. And this was definitely the king's favorite activity, to have a little bit of drink, to celebrate. This is great. We're going to get rid of all these people and no more threat. We're finally going to be free of them. And they're having a grand old time. But the city is hearing what's about to be done, and they are perplexed. They are shocked. This is so sudden. This is so cruel. This is so unprecedented. We've never heard of anything like this before. What is this? What is going on? Who's really in charge? Who's pulling all the strings? I mean, this is shocking. And there's that contrast. The court is merry, but the people are perplexed. But in the midst of this confusion, and here's where we see just a beautiful gem. In the midst of the confusion, there is a settled reality. God had already prepared ahead of time in his providence for exactly this thing to take place. He had already provided a means of deliverance. He had already made sure that there was a young Jewish lady who had suffered a great deal in her life by losing her mother and her father. And she had to be raised by her cousin. He had already prepared this young lady and through his providence put her in the position of the queen of the land as the king's queen, as his wife. He had already done that. He'd already put Haman in a position of influence and even a little bit of additional reward that he was due. God had already prepared the means for deliverance. Before the confusion, God in his providence had prepared a way. And beyond this, I think there is a communication as far as the timing of this. When was the decree written? Look in verse number 12. It says that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. The decree is written on the 13th day of the first month, the month that's called Nisan. It's also in Hebrew called Abib, the 13th day of the first month. That means that that decree is written on that day, and the very next day, there would be copies doled out to all of the messengers, all of the postmen, and they would be sent to the land, and that decree would also be read in Shushan the palace on the 14th day of the first month, the month Nisan. Do you know what else happens every year on the 14th day of the first month? It is the celebration of Passover. It is the commemoration of God's deliverance from Egypt. It is the remembrance about how the people of God were under threat in the nation of Egypt. And God prepared through his great power and his might the 10 plagues. And now they had reached the 10th plague in which the death angel was going to come. And he was going to take the life of the firstborn unless you obeyed what God told you to do. And that was to kill a lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel, put it on the doorpost on either side, the lintel on the top. And as long as you had the blood on the door, that angel was going to pass over. And the very next day, it was commemorated in the Passover meal that it was to be eaten in a hurry. There was to be no leaven because the very next day, God was going to deliver them. The very next day, they were headed out of Egypt. So the very date that the Jewish people would commemorate God's deliverance from Egypt would be the day that they would be wondering where their next deliverance would come from. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Wonder if God was trying to communicate something. I delivered you then. I will deliver you now. What I did in the past, I am preparing to do again. But let's cut the people some slack tonight. In their confusion, in the perplexity that was going on, not only among the Jewish people, but also everyone, and it seems like this applies to almost everyone in the capital city. In our confusion, in their confusion, is it easy to see? Is it easy to rest in the fact, well, God delivered us before, he's going to deliver us again? That's not easy. And you know what? In our confusion, in our times where we're wondering, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? I don't understand. In our confusion, it's difficult for us to see the providence of God. Oh, it's a little bit easier when we've already read the rest of the book. We know that they lived happily ever after. We already know the end. So we can say, hey, don't worry, guys. I mean, God's going to deliver. He did it before. He's going to do it again. Easy for us to say. But in the moment, I think you can understand where they're coming from. You can understand the feelings that they felt because they're the same feelings that we feel. When we are in situations that confuse us, that cause us to wonder, what's going on. In the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 71 and verse 1, there's this verse. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. That word confusion means being confounded. Don't let me be in a place where I am utterly confused and I'm a slave to the confusion, to the shame that's around me. And you notice how the first part of the verse ties in with that. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. And if my trust is in you, I'm not going to be put to confusion. In other words, the answer to our confusion is the idea of faith. Faith is entrusting that situation, entrusting our confusion, or as Peter wrote, casting our care upon him because he cares for you. Taking our confusion and by faith, handing it over to the providence of God. That's what faith is. In thee do I put my trust. I'm taking my confusion. I'm taking the situation that I'm trying to understand and figure out, and I just can't. What's going on? Why is this happening? What's really going on under the surface? What is truth? Who is really speaking the truth? There's all sorts of confusion, but I take my confusion and I give it over to the Lord in faith. Because I know he's the same provident God that he was in the book of Esther. He's that same God today. Amen. I mentioned last week I was reading in Jeremiah. And there's a familiar verse. Most of you will remember this verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. But what makes this verse so powerful is actually the context of this chapter. The people of Judah were facing the prospect, according to Jeremiah, God was telling them that the king of Babylon was going to come and he was going to take over that part of the land. They were going to be carried off into captivity. So that's what Jeremiah is saying. This is God is going to judge us for our sin against him. God is going to exact justice upon us for our sin against him. And then there was a whole bunch of other prophets. And it kind of seemed like they were on every corner, every street corner. And you know what they were saying? Oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. God says that you're going to have peace. You're going to have prosperity. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's not coming back. Don't worry about him. Everything's going to be fine. You're fine. Just continue in what you're doing. It's no big deal. And God will just simply bless you. Don't listen to Jeremiah. So you have these competing viewpoints. It's a time of utter confusion. What's happening? What's happening here? What's going on? What's going to take place? Jeremiah is saying one thing, and all these other prophets are saying another thing. And what does God say? He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, God was not putting his stamp of approval on the prophets who were saying everything was going to be fine. God was saying, no, everything is not going to be fine. You are going to be taken into captivity. You are going to be judged for your sin. But I want you to understand. I want you to know the thoughts that I have that I think towards you. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil, because I'm going to give you an expected end. Do you know what, as believers, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an expected end. Romans 8:28, that familiar verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. But don't forget verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, we have an expected end. We already know what God is going to do with us. He is going to make us more and more like Christ in progressive sanctification so that we will be ready for the ultimate sanctification when we receive our glorified bodies and we'll be just like him. And God is going to perform that work. He began the good work in you and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your end is an expected end. So is there any confusion right now? Well, there's plenty of confusion. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world that is ruled by the God of this world. We live being affected by the curse of sin. There's going to be some confusion. What do we do about it? In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. There's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of things that I don't know. And I ask myself that question quite frequently. What is going on? Where is the truth? Who is telling the truth? There's a lot of things I don't know. But rather than getting all fixated and upset and worked up about the things that we don't know, how about we as believers rest in what we already know? Instead of allowing our peace to be stolen away in our hearts because of all the things that we don't know, how about we rest in that which we do know? Amen. We do know God has a purpose and a plan. We do know that if we know Him as our Savior, and that's an important thing, if we are born again, if we are saved, that we have an expected end. Amen. And we can rest in that tonight. God is provident, even in our confusion. What we have to decide to do is in the moments of confusion to cast our care upon Him because He careth for you. To give our confusion, our perplexity, give it to Him, trust in Him, because He's the same provident God that He was in the book of Esther. He's that same God today. Yes, we can trust Him.